You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for The Gate Church in Lethbridge, Alberta. For more information, to contact us, or to support this ministry, please visit thegate.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's such a joy to have this opportunity to get to gather together like this to worship Jesus with one another. And what's even more amazing is that the hunger for the Lord is so palpable in this place right now. And it's awesome. The Holy Spirit is moving in our hearts, stirring us up. And personally, that's where I'm at right now. I'm hungry. I'm hungry for the presence of the Lord to move in our hearts, to restore us into the church that we've been called to be. I'm longing for the life-giving Spirit of the Lord to revive us. And in fact, my prayer over the past few months has reflected that of Psalm 85:6, which says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? That's my desperate prayer for us as the church. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I've been sensing that the Lord desires to do just that. I believe he desires to revive us as the church. And because of this, I also believe that he's calling us to prepare and posture ourselves so that we can step into what he's going to be doing, so that we can be ready for it. And of course, it's from that desire that we've been approaching our sermon series, Revive, the Lord's Redeeming Faithfulness in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so far, just to give us a quick recap of what we've learned so far, as we've been going through Ezra, we've seen God's faithfulness on display as he keeps his covenant promise to revive and return his people to their land after 70 years in Babylon, which he did by stirring up the heart of King Cyrus, who was the Persian king at the time of Babylon. And he did that to not only allow a remnant of his people to return home, but to also be sent back with all the gold and silver artifacts that had been stolen from the temple and from their land, also that they could rebuild the temple of the Lord. So we learn that at that point, all the Israelites and Judahites who were also stirred up by the Lord left Babylon in obedience and thanksgiving. And then upon arriving in Jerusalem, they worshiped the Lord and then they laid the foundation of the temple. And then last week, Pastor Blair walked us through the next couple of years after that, where we discovered that the building of the temple had stagnated due to the fear-inducing opposition from others who had lied about them to the king, but also due to their own self-serving hearts, which had become distracted with investing more in their own homes and in their own personal interests than in building the house of the Lord. So this is when the prophets Zechariah and Haggai came on the scene as God's messengers to admonish them and revive them or restore them back into their purpose. And because of that, they were encouraged and they were emboldened in their faith to finish the temple, which they did. So all that is a reminder so far that the journey to being revived as individuals and as the church always begins with a call to humility and obedience before the Lord, but also requires continual perseverance and trust in the promises of God as we certainly face opposition, adversity, and distractions that might try to prevent us from building on what the Lord has established. Of course, this theme of reviving the church is one that we'll be continuing this morning as we go through chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra. And once again, we won't be able to read through every single verse, so I encourage you to go home this week and meditate on those two chapters. And we'll be reminded once again, right off the bat, as we jump into these chapters, that sometimes renewal takes time. We like things to happen overnight, right? Or all of a sudden. And sometimes it does happen like that, but often true renewal takes time, and it's the journey and process of getting there that God wants to work in us, right? And so I'm bringing that up because the events in Ezra chapter 7, when Ezra actually arrives on the scene, those events actually take place over 50 years after the temple completion in chapter 6. So a long period of time passes between chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, and the beginning of chapter 7. And on that note, it's not easy to gauge what's happened in those 5 decades between the chapters, but it's highly likely that during that period of time, the story or the events of Esther and Mordecai, who were busy risking their lives, rescuing both their people from genocide, but also the Persian king from being assassinated. So that story probably took place there. And we're going to be learning about Esther in a month or so. But that story probably took place. And that also would have given the Jews favor in the courts of Babylon because of what they did rescuing the Persian king from being assassinated, which is something that Ezra seemingly benefits from here. But at the same time, though, back in Israel, it seems that things aren't going as well. In fact, the prophet Malachi gives us a clue as to what was going down at the time, and unfortunately, he gives a scathing review. As the saying goes, history repeats itself, for it seems that most of God's people had once again forgotten God. So this was only 70 to 80 years earlier, right? They'd been miraculously and wonderfully returned home from exile, but yet it only took a couple of generations for them to forget about God's faithfulness, resulting in them becoming apathetic, self-indulgent, idolatrous, and even impious and perfunctory, or just going through the motions, in giving their offerings and worshiping the Lord, which sometimes sounds a lot like the North American church today. Am I wrong? I don't know. And it seems that even the Levitical priests in the newly rebuilt temple had also become lackadaisical in their temple duties because their hearts weren't in it. And so, of course, this had led to disobedience, idolatry, and a bunch of other unholy and unlawful things, not just among themselves, but throughout the whole nation. But yet the wonderful thing about our God is that he's faithful even when we're faithless, right? He keeps his covenant with us even when we break it. He remembers us even when we forget him. This is the good news of his grace and love, which we ultimately see revealed in the saving work of Jesus Christ, that he's the one who pursues us and brings renewal. He's the one who revives our hearts. He's the one who restores us back to him. He's the one who invites us into his life-giving presence and purpose, even while we were sinners. So in a similar way, this is why Ezra's been called by God to come into the story. He shows up as a pre-Christ-like type of figure to revive the hearts of God's people once again. And so if you want to turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, we're going to be reading in verses 1 to 10. The nice thing about this is that verses 1 to 10 actually give a whole summary of what happens, and then the rest of chapter 7 and 8 kind of go into the details of what happened, kind of backs up and goes into the details. So it's nice that we get this, the whole summary right here in the first 10 verses. So Ezra 7, 1 to 10. It says, after these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, Sariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Meraioth's son, Zerahiah's son, Uzai's son, Bukai's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas' son, Eleazar's son, the chief priest Aaron's son, came up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month during the 7th year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Almost 14 years ago to the day, I, Gregory, Randall's son, Robert's son, Robert's son, James's son, and so on, was working as a purchaser for a cleaning supply company called Zepp. I'd been working there for about 4 years, and it was fine. It paid the bills, and I actually enjoyed the complexities of and challenges of purchasing. But in that season, the Lord had also started stirring up my heart for more of Him. In fact, suddenly and seemingly out of nowhere, I began to have this deep hunger for the Word of the Lord, where reading the Bible no longer felt like a chore, which in that season of my life, and with everything that had previously gone on in this church, if you're around, you know, I'll admit, it had been difficult and sometimes grueling to read the Bible. But almost overnight, it seemed like that all changed. I couldn't get enough of it. Reading it became a joy and a balm to my soul. It was like ingesting life itself every time I pored over the pages. It was wonderful. Sometimes I'd even take extended bathroom breaks during work hours so that I could read the Bible. Don't tell my boss. It was my dad, actually. He wouldn't care. But at the time, you know, I had no idea why or where this longing for the Word had come from. But I can see now, as I look back on that season, that the Lord was preparing my heart and my soul for a transition in my life that I couldn't have predicted, and one that I certainly didn't plan. For only 2 months after that, I was informed that by the president of the company I was working for, that they were going to be closing all the branches in Canada, meaning I was going to be laid off. But yet, within a month after that, I was asked to join the staff here at the Gate as the associate pastor, which I didn't see coming. So again, today I can look back and see how the Lord had created this hunger and the stirring in my heart for more of Jesus and for more of His Word as a way to prepare me and prepare my heart on and to set my heart upon Him for what was next. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. In fact, this has always been one of the telltale signs that God's about to do something big, that He's about to bring His people into a season of renewal or revival, just as we'll see demonstrated in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Before any season of renewal, what always happens is the Lord stirs up a hunger for His Word in the hearts of His people, to both prepare them to be workers of the harvest, but ultimately to draw them into a deeper and joyful dependence on Him. And so this morning, I want to talk about these three things which always take place at the precipice of a time of renewal. It's that God generates in us a new hunger for His Word, and then He calls us to be workers of the harvest, and then He draws us into a deeper dependence in Him. And so, to that end, what I find most amazing about the story of Ezra here is that it says multiple times that the hand of the Lord was upon him, providing for him, turning the heart of the king of Persia toward him, and as we'll learn in a bit, also bringing him safely on his journey. But what's significant and notable about that is that the reason the Lord's hand was upon him wasn't simply because he was a priestly descendant of Moses' brother, Aaron, the high priest, because he's a son of a son of a son of a son and so on, right? That showing he's a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. But it wasn't because of that. It also wasn't just because he was a scribe or a diplomat in the high courts, but ultimately because, as it says in verse 10, he determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. The Lord's hand was upon him and calling him because he desired to seek the Lord through knowing, obeying, and teaching the scriptures. Think about this for a second. In the following verses, it says that Artaxerxes, the king of arguably the greatest empire on the earth at the time, was somehow moved by God to extend his favor toward Ezra by commissioning him to go to Jerusalem. And not only that, but it says he also gave Ezra thousands of untaxed dollars worth of gold and silver artifacts, as well as more than enough food and resources for the journey and to worship the Lord when they arrived at the temple, while also telling Ezra that he could hand select whomever he wanted to bring with him. The question is, why would he do that? I mean, for the king of Persia to invest so much in such an endeavor, that there must have been a pretty good reason for it. It must have been pretty important. Like, imagine if our prime minister called one of you and said, hey, I'm going to give you like $2 million to go to this place and do a thing. You know, that's got to be pretty important, right? So again, why was Ezra sent? Well, it says in Ezra 7:25, this is King Artaxerxes talking to Ezra, and he says, and you, Ezra, according to God's wisdom that you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the region west of the Euphrates who know the laws of your God, and to teach anyone who does not know them. So why did God cause the king of Persia to choose and send Ezra with anything he needed to leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem? So he could teach them the scriptures. So he could teach them the scriptures. So I want to repeat myself here. God moved the heart of the king of Persia to invest a ton of money and a ton of manpower, all so that Ezra could go and teach the scriptures to God's people. I don't know what you're getting from this, but for me, it seems pretty obvious that the Lord our God thought it was pretty important, integral even, for his people to know his word. And yet, how can it be then that our own Bibles, which are so freely accessible to us, too often sit on our shelves collecting dust? God's moving the heart of nations so people can read the scripture, and ours just sit on the shelf. The point is clear. If we want to see a revived church, we need the Lord to stir up our hearts to delight in his word. Our prayer needs to echo Psalm 119:37 that says, turn my eyes away from worthless things, but revive me according to your word. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Revive me according to your word. This is what Ezra's life emulated, and it was also Ezra's mission from God to God's people. Because this is the heart of revival. This is the heart of revival. As theologian Wallace Penn writes, when God brings about a time of revival among his people, there is always a new love for the word of God, which includes both a delight in its promises and a new determination to obey its commands. As believers, we know that the Bible contains the words of life. It points us to Jesus. It's the living word of God and our source of eternal life. It's useful in the power of the Holy Spirit for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's why it's through his word that God prepares his people for renewal. As Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, declares from Matthew 4:4, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If we want to experience true and abundant life as followers of Jesus Christ, who himself is the word of God, who came as someone better than Ezra to not only proclaim the truth, but write it on our hearts, then we need to be saturated in the word. It's not an option. It's not an add-on to our relationship with God. It's an integral part of it. If you're not reading the Bible, if you're not reading the Bible consistently, I can say with confidence that you're not only not growing in your faith and relationship with God, you're declining in it. It's essential. It's essential. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. Look what happened to the people of Israel when they forgot his word. Who else did they forget? God. If you wish to know God, you must know his word. The Bible is how God has chosen to primarily speak to us and to reveal himself to us and his will to us. It's how he both comforts us, teaches us, calls us, and humbles us. It's how we grow in our understanding of the world and who we're meant to be as the church, as the body of Christ, as a living temple of the Holy Spirit. It's through his word that God revives us and forms us to then follow after him. And to that end, we know that the more we understand and the more we delight in the Bible, the more we'll subsequently desire to follow it and live it out. And that's what revival looks like. Living for God. Being formed into Christ's likeness. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Not out of religious duty, of course, but from a humble and joyful response to what Jesus has already lovingly and sacrificially done for us in redeeming us at the cross. So bottom line here is that for God to revive the church, he requires workers for the harvest, that is, people who are willing to do what his word calls them to do. Ezra himself, as we can see, was exemplary in this. But he also knew that in order for the nation of Judah to know the word of the Lord and to follow it faithfully and accordingly, he'd need more than just himself to teach and exemplify it. He'd need dedicated and faithful workers who were willing to serve with him. And so in chapter 8, it tells us that after he's been commissioned by King Artaxerxes, it says he takes a head count of all those who were volunteering to leave Babylon and go with him, which is about 5,000 people, including women and children. But after he does this, he realizes that there were no Levites among them. And again, if you don't know, Levites were the descendants of Aaron who were specifically chosen by God to be the priests and religious workers or ministers in Israel. And so because of this, he sent out some of the leaders in his group to find some priests and find some Levites who were willing to journey to Jerusalem to minister the word of God and serve the Lord with them. And after that, Ezra writes that because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon him, they were able to gather together about 40 Levites who were willing to go with them. And in the same way today, if we're going to step into a season where God revives his church, we also need workers, faithful followers of Jesus who are willing to obey Jesus' teaching and get to work for the advancement of the gospel. As Jesus stated in Luke 10:2, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." In order to see a revived church, we need to find a renewed hunger for the word of the Lord, and we need willing hearts to get out of their pews and their comfort zones to exemplify, proclaim, and minister that word to the saved and to the unsaved. And to that end, if I may be so bold, I would say stop looking around the room and wondering who among us here is going to step up and start working the harvest, because that person is you. That person is you. It's all of us. This is who we're called and filled by the Holy Spirit to be as Christians, as anointed ones. That's what that means. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." What that's saying is, we're the new Levites. We're the new priesthood who've been called and gathered together as the new temple of God, filled and empowered by the Spirit of God to carry his presence and proclaim the good news of Jesus and his kingdom come to the world. In Christ, we're called, you're called, to be workers of the harvest. So again, if we want to see the church revived, then let this be our prayer. That in Jesus' name, the Lord would stir up our hearts for his word and give us the power and joy of his Spirit to live it out and proclaim it to others. To that end, though, I want to emphasize that this isn't about trying harder in our own strength. It's about humbling ourselves before the Lord so that he can work his will in and through us. We need his strength. We need his grace. In other words, if we want to see the church revived, we need to also humbly place our dependence and our trust in him. In fact, numerous times in chapter 7 and 8, which we've already heard, Ezra recognizes that everything happening is because and only because of the Lord. Right? He keeps saying that because the hand of the Lord was upon him, this happened, right? In chapter 7, 27 to 28, he acknowledges this specifically, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me." So again, Ezra knew that everything happening was God's doing. And so he also knew that the secret to seeing God move and revive his life and his people was only through a deep and joyful dependence on the Lord and upon his promises. So again, it wasn't just the knowledge of the word that gave him confidence. It was the knowledge of the word that gave him confidence in the Lord. In fact, his actions and his words remind me of Psalm 119, verses 114 to 117, where it says, "You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Sustain me, my God, according to your promise, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Uphold me, and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees." So this reflects Ezra's heart, right? So much so that in chapter 8, we can read that his knowledge of the promises of God, along with seeing the hand of God move the king of Persia to commission him in that way, gave him such confidence in the Lord that he basically told the king that he didn't even need an armed escort for the dangerous four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, believing by faith that since God had called them, then God would protect them. Now, whether that was a smart move or not is debatable, since Nehemiah accepts an armed escort later. So it's nothing wrong with that. But either way, with or without an armed escort, Ezra knew and believed by faith that for this journey to be successful, in order for the people of Israel to be restored in living according to God's word, they needed God to do it. And this is why he organized a time of fasting and prayer before they left for the journey. On the day before they left, thousands of people humbly surrendered themselves before the Lord, fasting and praying, placing their full dependence and trust upon him alone. I'll read that to you. Ezra 8, 21 to 23 says, "I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us, our dependents, and all our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from enemies during the journey. Since we had told him, the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his fierce anger is against all who abandon him. So we fasted and pleaded with our God about this, and he was receptive to our prayer." They fasted and pleaded with God, and he was receptive to their prayer, reminding us that when we place our dependence upon the Lord and we humble ourselves before him, we're positioning ourselves to allow God to work in and through us. And so this is what God did for them. After they acknowledged their need and looked to him for help, he brought them to Israel in safety, at which point they rested, and then they worshiped God. This reminds me of how at one point in Jesus' ministry, he visits the home of two of his friends named Mary and Martha. And Martha, being the older sister to Mary, becomes caught up in cooking the food and, you know, setting the table and cleaning the house and doing all these busy things for Jesus, which in and of themselves aren't bad things. But then she gets annoyed that Mary, her younger sister — older siblings are always annoyed at their younger siblings, right? She gets annoyed that Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus and not helping her. And so she complains to Jesus about this. And this is how Jesus responds to her in Luke 10, 41 to 42. It says, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" One thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. The question for all of us is, are we prioritizing the good portion in our daily rhythms of life? Are we choosing the one thing that's necessary? Are we choosing to consistently sit at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, to listen to his words, which cannot be taken away from us? Living words that still and always will contain the power to transform and sanctify us in his likeness and his goodness. It's no secret that the biggest reason the church is declining in North America in both size and Christ-likeness, in my opinion, but also according to reputable research, is that we've stopped prioritizing the good portion. We've set aside reading scripture for other pursuits and self-centered entertainment, often saying we're too busy to read the Bible or spend time in prayer, and therefore allowing the world or social media to disciple us and form our morals and form our priorities instead. But for a Christian, there's no such thing as being too busy to read our Bibles or sit at the feet of Jesus. It should be our top priority, not a thing we squeeze in when we feel like it or when we think we have a little bit of extra time in our day, because we can't be Christian without it. We can believe in Jesus without it, absolutely, but we can't act like Christians. We can't exemplify what it means to be Christian. We cannot live out our faith without it. As Simon Peter proclaims, John 6:68, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Why would we ever prioritize something else? We have the words of eternal life. Psalm 119:37, let this be our prayer. And there is grace. There is so much grace for when we turn away and God keeps calling us back. But let this be our prayer again. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and revive me according to your word. If we want to see the church revived, if we want to see the church expand and grow, if we want to see our own lives transformed and living abundantly in Christ, bearing good fruit and moving in the power and gifts of the Spirit, if we want to overcome our temptations and addictions and sins, if we want to live in joy no matter what circumstances come our way, and if we want to be more emboldened and empowered to share the gospel and God's love to others, we need to prioritize and choose the good portion. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and seek his kingdom first. Like Ezra and those who went with him, we need to determine in our hearts to study and hunger for the word of God. We need to be willing to obey the call to be workers of his harvest, living out the word and proclaiming it to others. And to do this, we ultimately need to humbly respond in faith to the way the Lord is inviting us and drawing us into a deeper dependence in him. And so this morning, let's commit ourselves to asking God through prayer and through fasting to stir up our hearts, to stir up in our hearts a deeper hunger for more of him, more of his word, so that the desire of our hearts would reflect the words of Psalm 119, 14 to 16, which says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word."